You're listening to the latest sermon from Our Saviour Lutheran Church in Fareham. For more information about Our Saviour Lutheran Church, visit our website at www.oslc.org.uk. oslc.org.uk. May God bless you richly through his word. The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 11th chapter. Now Jesus was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." While others to test him kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." This is the Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to thee, O Christ.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your Son, Jesus Christ, proclaim that blessed are those who hear your word and keep it. Guard us so to hear and meditate on your word that we may keep it and be kept by your promises until the day of the resurrection to glory of all who have believed in you. This we ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Just under a century ago, there was a project, a theological project in a German university, where a very famous New Testament scholar, extremely learned and insightful reader of the New Testament, wanted to present the gospel in such a way that it would be more palatable and acceptable to people today, easier to hear and to understand. He wrote a very famous essay on the obstacles that modern people have in hearing the gospel. And he essentially claimed, and this tells you how quickly things go become old-fashioned, said people who have transistor radios can no longer believe in the three-tier universe of the Bible, heaven, earth, and hell. And so we need to strip all the mythological elements out of the Bible and so that we are left with the timeless core of Christ's message, which isn't dependent on old-fashioned and pre-modern understandings of the universe, which we in the scientific era know to be false. Well, the professor in question is long dead, and thanks be to God, so is his project. But this idea that the Bible is full of these old-fashioned ideas, that Bible stories tell the story from a perspective which we know to be false because of science, is one that hasn't gone away. It just has taken on new forms. One of the commonest reasons that I hear people who haven't thought about it very much to say why they don't bother with Christianity is, well, I believe in evolution, and therefore I don't believe in Bible. I believe in science, and therefore I don't believe in God. As if science and belief in science and belief in God were somehow at odds. I'm not going to spend much time on it, but I won't ask you to take my word for it. I'll just say they're not. They're no more at odds with each other than any other two sets of compatible explanations for things are at odds. If, as the illustration I've used before, but if I walk into a kitchen and there's water boiling and I say to a child, said, why is the kettle on? And the child says, oh, because electrical current is running through the element and it's accelerating the molecules and they are escaping the surface tension. I said, don't be cheeky and answer my question. But of course, the answer is entirely correct. It's just not the question I was asking. If the child says, oh, because I switched it on, say, yeah, obviously, but why is the kettle on? Oh, I'm making tea for mummy. Oh, good, good boy, good girl, well done. Are those three rival explanations of why the kettle is on, or why the water is boiling? No, not at all. They're all equally valid explanations. They're just answering a different kind of question. And if we try to pit the Bible against the findings of modern science and say, well, we have to choose between the two, it's like we're having to choose between the electrical current running through the element and child making tea for mummy. We don't. They look at the universe and at different levels of explanation. And just like with the illustration with the boiling water in the kettle, very often the scientific explanation is less useful than the, if you like, the higher level explanation that doesn't get lost in the weeds. If you ask a neuroscientist about what's going on when I'm feeling in love with somebody, they will probably give you a very erudite answer that tells you of nothing of any use whatsoever. Whereas somebody else who is less learned might be able to tell you accurately that the person you have just met is attracted to you and there is something about your personalities that matches really beautifully without any explanation that's scientific at all. You get my point, I hope. So when we come to a passage like today's gospel reading where we have person mute and there are demons involved, a modern person might well scoff and say, well, that's typical of the pre-modern ignorant people who did not realize that actually these things can be explained scientifically. As if the nitty-gritty under the microscope kind of view is incompatible with other things. Because if we believe that God created the world, and it is therefore his universe, then what we are doing when we do scientific investigation into the world is simply we're looking at God's world from a particular angle with particular tools. No amount of brain scans will tell you about your feelings for your loved ones. It doesn't mean that brain scans are useless, but it also means that they have their limits. And when we see the physical and scientific facts coinciding with other kinds of facts, what we should conclude from that is not that one of these must be false because they're not identical, but rather things that can exist at the same time on many different levels. If I hear a beautiful piece of music and it elicits a tear out of my eye and it does something to my heartbeat, I don't have to choose between the beauty of music and physiological responses to it, but they all both speak of the same thing. And to believe that there is a spiritual realm and a spiritual reality existing in this world is not to say, therefore, things are not scientific, nor is it to say that if science can explain the world, therefore, no spiritual reality can exist. God created the world, and we say in the Creed, He is the maker of all things, visible and invisible. And these invisible realities are what we call spiritual realities. There are spiritual powers at work in this world. They are more evident in some settings than others, and within some cultures than others. It has become fashionable to speak of some places having a thinner separation between the spiritual and the physical than in other places. I have spent enough time in cultures other than European to have encountered this reality in person, and so have many others. Where people live in justifiable fear of spiritual powers, which they encounter as hostile. Some of you will have remember hearing about the Malagasy Lutheran Church in Madagascar, one of the largest Lutheran churches in the world, which has grown enormously in the last half century or so, or perhaps a little longer. And one of the engines of its growth has been this movement of people called shepherds who go out. They're lay people who've been trained and they've been consecrated for their task, and they go out in groups and they go into villages, which are often still practicing animism, kind of worship of spirits. And they go and they cast out these spirits. They do carry out exorcisms. And then in the second wave, somebody will come and teach them more and they are baptized and they become Christians. And the almost universal testimony of these people is that the moment that these evil spirits are driven out, they are experienced for the first time life without fear. Life without fear. Because these things are fearful. The Bible teaches us, and many people have experienced it in their own lives, of the existence of demons. And this might sound like a silly childish idea if you get your idea of demons from Hollywood. But even that great exorcism horror film, The Exorcist, is based on a true story. If you've seen it, it's actually a Lutheran family in Missouri that's in the center of that story. Demons really do exist. They just don't look like gremlins on your TV screens. And it is right for people to be afraid of them. There is this phenomenon that Scripture speaks of and which happens in life called demon possession. And if you're possessed by a demon, that means that you're the inferior party. If a country takes possession of another country, it's the stronger country that possesses the other country. If a thief takes possession of your television, that means the thief has greater power than you do. And if spirits can possess people, that means that they are more powerful than people. There are many demonic things that happen in the world. You hear of people doing unspeakable acts. And I said, how can anyone do that? How can anyone flip and murder their own family? How can anyone flip and do this and deliberately go and seek to kill children? I believe we're coming to the anniversary of the Dunblane massacre, for example. Many of you will remember that from the 80s. How can anyone do that? And we might be able to give psychological explanations. But it seems evident to me that evil, powers of evil, are at work amongst us too. And we should be afraid if we are to face them on our own. Jesus says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. And he's talking about Satan. And we are all born into the kingdom of Satan. Doesn't mean that everybody is born demon-possessed. But we are born without natural knowledge of God. We are born incapable of knowing God and loving him as we should. We are born into sin, to put it in traditional terms, in biblical terms. And St. Paul, for example, in Romans, talks about us being slaves of sin. That is to say that we have no freedom in the matter. We have been taken possession of by sin and evil. And Satan is the strong man, fully armed, who keeps us like in his vault or in his dungeon, in his safe, in his palace. But nevertheless, we do not need to be afraid. Because, Jesus goes on to say, when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his army in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Who is this stronger man who disarms Satan and loots his spoil? None other than Jesus Christ, who came to take Satan on, head on. Just 2 weeks ago, we heard of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. Jesus won. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus encounters people possessed by evil spirits. Every time, Jesus won. In Gethsemane, Jesus was tempted to, at the last moment, before it was too late, to step aside from the way of the cross and choose comfort over suffering. He withstood. He won. On the cross, Jesus was being mocked. If you are the Son of God, step down from the cross. Show us that God truly loves you, so that he might lay aside his sacrifice. He withstood. Jesus won. On the third day, he rose from the dead, never to die again. Jesus won. And he ascended into heaven and now sits at the right hand of God the Father with all authority in heaven and on earth. What is his authority for? What is he exercising and who is he exercising it for? We heard from Ephesians chapter 5, but in the first chapter of Ephesians, we read this. I'll pick up mid-sentence. It's a very, very long sentence. That you may know what is the hope to which he, God, has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. This is Jesus' authority and power. And he put all things under his feet. So God put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. God gave all authority to Jesus and then gave Jesus to the church. That is to say, Jesus exercises all his power and might and dominion for the sake of the church. That is, for you. For all who have been made members of his body, which we are when we are baptized. So Jesus is more powerful than Satan. Jesus has all spiritual authority over all things in heaven and on earth and, frankly, in hell. And he exercises that authority for our sake. This is what happened when you were baptized. Jesus broke in to Satan's kingdom and snatched you. It's like a daring rescue operation that didn't go wrong. You were in slavery, and Jesus came in and said, he's mine, she's mine, and off he went with you. And he took you away from the powers of darkness. And now we belong to Jesus. And not only that, but he has equipped us with spiritual weaponry and armory to defend us against all spiritual attacks. And so long as we remain in him, we are safe. But Jesus goes on to talk about this unclean spirit who has gone out of a person, passing through waterless places, seeking rest and finding none. It says, I will return to my house from which I came. When he comes, he finds the house swept and put in order, and he goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. Pastor, how can you say that you don't have to be afraid if this could happen to me? Am I not in danger of becoming worse off than I was to begin with? If Jesus clears out the evil from me and then the evil spirits come back and said, oh, this is great, nice, and they make me worse. And it is true that there's a warning here. There's a genuine warning here. Jesus said, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And this word, keeping it, it doesn't mean what it's often meant to taken to mean. It doesn't mean that blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. There is a word in Greek for obey, but it's not used here. The word keep here is the same, it's the word meant for, that means guarding. The Greek word is philosso, which if you've ever taken a prophylactic medicine, like if you go to a malaria-infested area, you have to take a prophylactic so you don't get malaria. Prophylactic, pro means beforehand, philosso means to guard or to guard or to keep you. So you take an anti-malaria prophylactic so you're guarded ahead of time from malaria. It is to guard the word of God. That is to say, not let it get away from your life. To keep and hold on to it. The warning that Jesus gives is for those who have received the grace of God, have had sin and all evil cleared out of their lives, the house has been swept clean, but it remains empty. God doesn't come and clear out our lives of all evil so that they might be empty, but so that he might fill them with his good things. When we are called into the kingdom of God and of Christ, we are not simply snatched from one place and then left there. Imagine you have a car accident. You crash your car, you get stuck in your car, and you manage to get hold of your phone and you call 999, and then next thing you know, there's a fire engine there and firemen coming, and they cut you out of your car. They lift you out of the car and off they drive. There you go, we sorted you out. Even earthly emergency services do better than that. How much more our loving Savior, who doesn't just want to rescue us from a place of evil, but he wants to give us good things in their place. And those good things are all delivered to us by God's word, when we hear it and we keep it, guard it. It gives, the word of God teaches us to have faith in Christ, and it gives us faith in Christ, when we hear the promises given to us, and we hear rightly that those promises are made to all who hear them. Every one of you can claim the promises given by God for those who believe in Christ as your own. Jesus said, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. So you who are baptized and who believe will be saved. But that salvation comes as a full package of a whole new life that is so much richer than the life that we leave behind. It brings with itself the knowledge of God and of his truth. It brings with it a life that is no longer lived for momentary satisfaction, in competition with others who are also trying to find momentary satisfaction. It gives us the promise that we can imitate God as beloved children. That we are God's children, and therefore we now look to him for an example of what we ought to be like. Just as we did when we were growing up as little children. Kept learning from our parents how we ought to speak and to act. And so long as we keep hearing and guarding this word in our lives, God will then supply us with all that he promises and all that is needful. But it is a matter of keeping it. Jesus has indeed stolen you from Satan's kingdom, and Satan is not very pleased about that. He would very much like to have you back. He's like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, as St. Peter says in his first letter. And therefore, we must constantly take refuge in the kingdom of God. Take refuge by staying with the herd, that is, gathering with other Christians, and hearing God's word and keeping hold of it. And it does mean that we obey it, but we don't obey it in order to be blessed, but we obey it because we are thereby blessed. It is a blessing to know the truth. It is a blessing to live according to the truth and not according to lies. And this blessing is that we are thereby also guarded against all evil that may hurt the body or the soul. Jesus himself speaks of all little children who have their angel, how angels guard us from evil. God has given us his Holy Spirit to dwell in our bodies so that there might not be room for any other spirit. And the Holy Spirit feeds us in the word. Wherever God's word is being preached and heard, there the Holy Spirit himself is at work in us. And where the Holy Spirit is, there is no room for evil spirits. In the Christian rite of baptism, we don't commonly use it in our church for whatever reason, but in a traditional Christian rite of baptism, just before the baptism, the minister blows in the face of the baptized person. If they're a very little baby, they don't usually like it very much. As it's a symbolic action, but the words are more important. It says, "Depart, you evil spirit, and make room for the Spirit of God." And whether it's colic or the evil spirit, but very often babies cry at that point, which is a nice little reminder that evil spirits do not like being chucked out any more than we like being chucked out of places where we enjoy. But the Spirit of God has been given to us is more powerful. That is to say, we have nothing to fear when we are one with Christ, the mighty hero who came and rescued us, who overthrew the kingdom of Satan, and who is now establishing his kingdom throughout the world. Jesus himself promised that he will build his church on a rock and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That is to say, the church is in the process of steamrolling the kingdom of Satan, hell itself, and there's nothing that hell can do about it. We need not fear death or hell. We do not need fear anything, because in Christ Jesus we already share in his victory over sin, death, and the devil. Paul writes to the Galatians, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh now, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. If Christ is my head and I'm his member, if Christ lives in me, then I'm already a member of the victory parade of God over sin, death, and the devil. In this life, we still experience the presence of evil in many ways, in our bodies and our minds, and in the lives of those around us. But we also know that all of that is passing away, whereas the life that Christ brings into the world is growing, and this is only the beginning of it. And it will never end, but will carry us into all eternity. So may God grant you listening ears to hear the word of God, faithful hearts to keep it, so that believing his promises, you may be led also to live in accordance with it, and thereby be guarded from all evil until the day of the resurrection to everlasting glory. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.